Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read from verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, reading from verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this reading from his word. I was so grateful that Brother Larry read the portion that he did and commented upon it by way of commentary as we were going through, and pointed out the fact that this man, this nameless individual, went as the servant of Abraham in order to fulfill the purpose of Abraham and to bring home a bride for his son. And it's lovely to remember that even that man, servant as he was fulfilling his master's requirements. He was fulfilling that job which he had been given to do. And this evening I want to spend a little while thinking with you about the 7th verse that we read together in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Let me read it again to you. "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ entering into and fulfilling his role as the servant of God, doing what God the Father told him as the God-man to do. And sometimes we think about the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily came and satisfied the will of his Father. But the Lord himself, speaking about this role that he accepted willingly, certainly, this role that he fulfilled in its entirety, speaks about the fact that this work, this mediatorial work, this covenantal work, was commanded of him by his Father. He was instructed what to do. He was commanded that he had to come into the world and fulfill these obligations. "I come to do thy will," he said. And this evening, I want to consider with you 10 instructions, 10 words. The Lord himself calls them commandments. 10 commandments, not Moses' commandments, but the 10 commandments that were given to the Lord Jesus Christ that he had to fulfill in his mediatorial capacity as the God-man. We read in John chapter 10 and verse 18, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And again in John 12, verse 49, he says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." And in John 14, 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." And it's my purpose this evening to look at 10 explicit instructions that the Lord Jesus Christ was given, that he had to fulfill, that he had to accomplish in order to do what he told his earthly mother and father he was ordained to do, his Father's business. "Wist ye not that I be about my Father's business?" And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to do this work, knew what was before him, knew all that he was instructed to do, knew the commandments that he had been given. And indeed, should he fail to fulfill all the commandments that he was given, then his work would not have been successful. His work would have been a failure. The whole plan of salvation would have fallen, and all of God's chosen people would have been lost. We recognize, of course, that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came in order to deliver that elect people, a people that had within the covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant it's sometimes called in Scripture, been committed into his hands, a people that the Lord God himself regarded as a people set apart, a people sanctified, a people whom he had chosen for himself, foreknown out of a love for them. And we're told in Deuteronomy 7, "Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." The elect of God are a special people above all people that are upon the face of the earth. God has that people as the apple of his eye. He has that people as the focus of his love and favour. So much so that in Psalm 33, the psalmist tells us, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Now that's not America. I see so many signs about God blessing America. God blesses his chosen people. Amen. And it's nothing to do with your nationality. It's nothing to do with where you were born or who your daddy was. It has to do with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has a people whom he has blessed upon the face of this earth. From amongst the Jews, undoubtedly. From amongst the Gentiles, certainly. His chosen people, his elect race. So Paul could say in Ephesians 1 verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, to this end, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren," says Paul, "beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So God has a chosen people. God has a people for whom he desired the eternal presence and well-being of that group. And he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to secure their well-being, to secure their deliverance, to provide that salvation that was necessary for them. And he sent the Lord Jesus Christ with 10 explicit instructions. Here's the first one. The Lord Jesus Christ must become personally responsible for the safeguarding and well-being of those committed into his hand. Just as Rebecca was committed into the hands of the servant to make that journey back to Isaac, the elect were committed into the hands of Christ. It became his responsibility to look after them. They were given to him by the Father. In John chapter 6 verse 39 we read this: "This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing." That was an instruction. That was a command that was given to the Lord. Of all that has been given to you, lose nothing. He was responsible. Personally, the God-man, in the covenantal relationship that he had with them, for the well-being and safeguarding, safekeeping of the chosen ones of God. And in John chapter 10 verse 28 we read, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." The Lord Jesus Christ took and recognized this responsibility that he was given, that he had to safeguard, look after, personally guard every single one that had been committed into his safekeeping by his Father. And that was a commandment given to the Lord for him to fulfill. But it was a task. It was a work that had to be done. Because we discover that the elect, those chosen of God, with all mankind, fell in Adam. And because of sin, because of that condition into which they entered in Adam, their father, there was a need that that people should be brought back to God again. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ had it committed into his care that he should bring back Jacob again to him. That was the responsibility that he had. He must recover those that had fallen in Adam. He must bring them back to God again. And in Isaiah chapter 49, 5 and 6, we read this. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. This is speaking of Christ. Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. That was his job. That was his task. That was what was laid upon him. Though Israel be not gathered, the whole of Israel, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And so it was committed into the care of Christ, an instruction given to him, a commandment laid upon him, that he should go, and in that capacity of the God-man, he should bring Jacob back to God. It was his responsibility to keep every one of the elect safe, and it was his responsibility to bring them back to God. That's the second commandment that he was given. Thirdly, he must deliver them from the curse of the law. You see, some people tell us that salvation is a simple thing, an easy thing. It's just a word. It's just a decision. All that's required is the agreement, the acquiescence to a proposition. If you do that, that's all that's needed. Let us never think that salvation was easily accomplished. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, came into this world as the only one who ever could save God's elect. The only one who was able, the only one who, as the God-man, he had to be man. He had to be united with us in our flesh, but he had to be God. A man could not accomplish this. Dare I say it, God himself could not accomplish this except through the union with the flesh. And so the God-man had to come, but it was incumbent upon him in his entrance into this world to labor all the days of his life to accomplish that which his Father required of him. We'll see as we go through some of these instructions a little more, that it was a laborious task that he was given. It was a weighty responsibility. Our salvation has not been accomplished easily. And though we are blessed by the benefits of that salvation, though we are freely bestowed with the gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ has earned for us and secured for us, they were not easily bought. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave his all in order to fulfill the will of his Father. And so he must deliver them from the curse and condemnation of the law. He had to become a propitiation for their sin. And whether that was the Jews or whether that was the Gentiles, he had to take upon himself the anger of God against the sin and against the disobedience of the chosen people. He had to redeem them. And in Romans 3:25, we read, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And that propitiatory work that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled, that work whereby he opened up his own soul to the wrath of God, took upon himself the sin of his people, died there in their stead, was an instruction and a command given to him by the Father in order that the elect of God, the chosen people of God, should not have to pay the price of their own sins. That law which rightly condemned them, that law which has always been the condemnation, the conscience pricker of men, never designed to lift them up to God, always designed to expose their unworthiness and measure out and regulate the degree of transgression and sinfulness and disobedience that they were guilty of. Now we find that Christ takes that responsibility onto himself, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, also for the sins of all those in the world for whom he took that responsibility, for whom he bled and died. So the Lord Jesus Christ was given this responsibility of taking and delivering his people from the curse of the law. Then we read again also that the Lord had to take a human body. We read about it a little earlier. He must, in order to accomplish that which God required of him, take a human body and a human soul. He must be like unto us. He must take the same flesh and blood as the elect, as the chosen people. And he needed to be made like unto his brethren. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. That body was required. The Lord Jesus Christ, it was required of him that he took that body. That body was prepared by God. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. And this is the will of God, that he should take that body prepared for him, and that he should enter into the humanity of fallen nature, that he, though without sin, should take upon himself that same flesh, that same blood, that same reasonable soul, and should become one with man, that he might deliver them out from under the curse. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was required of his Father to take that human body. And fifthly, he must obey the law on behalf of his people. Let us remember that we are speaking here of a man. We sometimes concentrate, I believe, upon the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ at the expense of properly considering his humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ needed help in all of the work which he did. The Lord Jesus Christ was constantly supported by his Father, reassured as he went through his earthly life, went and was aware of his own needs, frequently going, spending hours of prayer in his Father's presence, being supported and encouraged, that dove coming from the sky, anointing him, recognizing in that voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And all the way up to that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was even upheld there by the angel of God sent to support him, the Lord Jesus Christ was protected and helped throughout his ministry. How many times did people endeavor to take the Lord's life? How often they sought to kill him? And yet there was a time appointed by his Father. And we see that the Lord, though a man, was able to be out of danger, on numerous occasions as the Lord delivered him to that point where he would lay down his life on the cross. And so the Lord Jesus Christ must obey the law on behalf of his people. And he was responsible. It was necessary for him to both honour and to magnify the law as righteous. He had to show that it was the holy will of God, and he had to fulfil it perfectly in order that he might thereafter represent his people and he might provide for them that righteousness which they required. It was by the obedience of one that many are made righteous. And in Galatians 4 verse 4 we read, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." That great redemptive work was predicated upon this fact, that the one who gave his life, the one who bled and died, was the perfect Son of God. And so we find that the God-man, having come and having fulfilled that law, having lived perfectly before God, having completely satisfied all the demands of a holy God, nevertheless encountered the sixth requirement that I have for you this evening. He must lay down his life. There was, in so many ways, the evidence there that the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. There was the testimony of those around about him. There was the witness of his friends. Even his very enemies were confounded, that they could not find any fault in this man. He was the Lamb without spot and blemish. He was perfect in all his ways. There was no need for him to die. There was no requirement upon him as the man to die, for he lived perfectly before God and men. But he had to die in order to fulfill the will of his Father. He had to die to be that vicarious substitute. And though he was perfect in all of his obedience, yet the God-man must endure that which the sinner ought rightly to experience, the judgment of God against his transgression. And the Lord Jesus Christ became a suitable substitute. By his perfect obedience, he was the only one who could be the substitute. And Christ, in obedience to his Father's command, made perfect through suffering. In Hebrews 2:10 we read, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." The Lord Jesus Christ, having obeyed the will of his Father, laid down his life upon the cross, not for the sins that he had committed, but for the sins of those into whose hand the eternal well-being and safeguarding had been committed. This was all part of his responsibility, all part of the job that was laid to him, all part of the business upon which he was embarked. And seventhly, the Lord Jesus Christ must sanctify his covenant people by offering up his body. Death is the wages of sin. Death must be endured. The Lord Jesus Christ offered up his body as a perfect sacrifice to secure all that the elect required. When we see the Lord in Gethsemane, when we hear him laboring under the anticipation of that which he must soon endure, when we see, as it were, the blood-like sweat upon him, and see the way in which his body was crushed between the weight, beneath the weight of the sin that he was about to endure, we see that man offering up his body willingly, taking the place of his people, standing there before God, ready to put his people into that sanctified position, that special place, because of the sacrifice which he so willingly made. The prosperity of the elect was required of the Son. The safeguarding of that people was committed into his hand, and he must do all things necessary in order to accomplish their deliverance. And that is why the elect people, elsewhere in Isaiah, called the pleasure of the Lord, were made to prosper in the hand of Christ. And as the prophet Isaiah writes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, those committed into his hand. He shall prolong his days in them, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This being committed into the care of Christ, he saw that for which his soul travailed, and he bore their iniquities. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Eighthly, the Lord must atone for the sins of his chosen ones. He must put an end to sin. Again, the meaning of the 10th chapter in Hebrews, showing how the sacrifice of the animals was insufficient. It had to be repeated every year. There had to be more blood spilled. There had to be more animals slain. And the point was simply this, that every time that blood was spilled, it brought again to memory the refreshing of the sins for which that animal died. But the Lord Jesus Christ died once, and he put an end to sin. Therefore, sin is remembered no more. That's the peace of conscience which we have in Christ that the animal sacrifices never could supply. For we have to recognize those who have come by faith to trust in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has dealt with sin. It's gone. The Lord God says that he has forgotten our sins. It'll never more be remembered against us. And we, in that fact, find the only place of comfort and solace from the conviction of sin and the conscience of sin, when we realize that if God himself has declared us just, if God himself has forgotten our sins, if he has taken them away and dropped them into the sea of his forgetfulness, they will never more be remembered against us. So we have no cause to harbor them in our own heart or in our own mind, but recognize that Jesus Christ has put an end to them. And that was the great work that he came to accomplish in this matter also, to atone for the sins of his people, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. In Daniel chapter 9:24, we read, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin. And now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We find that great work of reconciliation, that great work of bringing the Lord's people to the Father, was accomplished there by the Lord Jesus Christ as he atoned for the sins of his people, took away that sin, paid for that sin, dealt with that sin, and brought transgression to an end. Ninthly, the Lord Jesus Christ must bring in an everlasting righteousness. This again is an expressed requirement of God. Daniel chapter 9 again we read, he came to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. for the justification of the elect, no more and no less than a perfect holiness would be required. A perfect holiness. Not one of us can go through a day without sinning. Not one of us can live for an hour upon the face of this earth without transgressing God's law. And yet here is the work of Christ revealed, that a perfect righteousness has been secured. A holiness has been demonstrated. All that is required in that perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ is bestowed upon this group, placed into his hands, given to him to preserve and to protect. In Psalm 119, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And in Ephesians 4:24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The Lord Jesus Christ must bring in a righteousness for his people. He must supply that garment which they could not have for themselves by any other means. He must cover them in their nakedness. He must bestow upon them that which is needed in the presence of the Holy God. And finally, the God-man must bring his people to an eternal glory. That again was a requirement of the Father. In Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 4, we read this. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. And the answer comes back a few verses later on. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent in order to recover that little flock, that little group, those that were his sheep. He called himself the Good Shepherd, undoubtedly recognizing that role that God had placed upon him as the shepherd of his sheep. And there, all those years before, Zechariah, anticipating that shepherdly role that the Saviour would take, puts his prophetic utterance in this form, that the role that Christ would take would be to feed the flock of slaughter. The Son can say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, you well remember the phrases that he used. We talk about the seven sayings of the cross. That saying that he uttered there at the end of his life was simply, it is finished. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, he wasn't simply saying that his life had come to an end. He was saying that the work which the Father had given him to do was now complete. What had the Lord given him to do? He was to safeguard the elect. He was to bring Jacob again to him. He was to deliver them from the curse of the law. He was to take and offer his human body at Calvary on the cross to become a curse for them. He had to be to show that he was a suitable sacrifice, obedient to the law in every detail and iota. And yet he was to suffer death as the penalty of the law. The elect of God committed into his care must prosper in his hand, that he was the only one able so to bless them. And they must have all that was required of God secured, accomplished, and delivered to them by the Son in his sacrifice. To do that, he had to atone for their sins and put an end to sin for them, that they may be eternally righteous in him. He had to establish that perfect holiness and bestow it upon them as he took their sins upon himself. And finally, he must sustain and preserve his people all the way through their lives until they enter into their eternal rest and there take part in the consummation of all things. He must feed the flock of slaughter. How does he do that? He does that in the person of the Comforter as he sustains and upholds and nourishes us day by day. The last verse we read in our chapter this evening was, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." We come to be fed. We come as the little flock. We come to take the benefits, to receive the graces of all that the Lord God has accomplished for us in Christ, for all that we have in him. The Lord Jesus Christ could say it is finished because it was a work done. It was an accomplished work, sorted, completed, finished. In John chapter 17, verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ says in his high priestly prayer, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He fulfilled all the requirements for the salvation of his people. He fulfilled all that was required. And in the next verse we read, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The God-man, returning victorious into his Father's presence, having accomplished all that was needed, having done every work, every requirement, fulfilled all the instructions, particularly given to him, that the elect might be delivered out of their state of sin and curse and brought into that relationship with him. Let us never imagine that the work of salvation is an easy work. It cost the Lord everything to lay down his life for his people, but he has accomplished everything. He said, "Job done. It is finished." The people committed into his care are saved for all eternity by the one completed work of their Saviour, Jesus Christ. What a Saviour. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us this evening. Amen.